Good morning. It is a blessing to be gathered this morning to share the word. God works in funny ways sometimes. I woke up planning this morning to go over some sermon notes and be prepared, and we've been having our sump pump's been running a fair amount with the rain, and I stuck my head at the top of the stairs to see if I heard water running in, and it was quiet down there. And I thought, well, this isn't a good sign. So I went down the stairs, and here the sump pump was just sitting there running. There was no water in our basement yet this morning, but something had malfunctioned with the pump. So I spent the morning trying to take care of a sump pump issue, and so I feel like I'm running and a little bit scattered. So I appreciate your prayers for grace this morning as we share together. But I am thankful for the Lord's goodness. I felt like he reminded me to think about it this morning when I got up, and otherwise we might have been floating by now. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, where our text is going to be taken from. And verses, I got a new Bible recently, and I was looking through Romans and came across a heading in chapter 12, and it said, "Behave like a Christian." And the title or the heading caught my eye, and that's starting in verse 9 in chapter 12, and a number of small, short sentence commands that Paul gives to the church. And that's where we'd like to look at. And as I read through those, I realized that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are prerequisites before we get to verses 9 to 16. So we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and then jump on down to verse 9. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Verses 1 and 2, I'd like to read a paraphrase that I came across from J.B. Phillips. And he writes verses 1 and 2 and says, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity." The story goes that a chicken and a pig were walking down the street together one day, and they came to a grocery store. And there was a sign in the window which reads, "Bacon and eggs desperately needed." The chicken looked at the pig and says, "I'll give him the eggs if you'll give him the bacon." Pig stared back at the chicken and replied, "No way." Chicken asked, "Why not?" Pig stated, "Because for you it's a contribution, but for me it's my life." We have Paul this morning making a call, a personal call here in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." It's a call to those who have already made a commitment to Christ. It's a call for action and one of decision. Are you willing to make a full commitment to God? I see Paul here as kind of like the posters that were put up in World War I with the Uncle Sam for the United States. You know, we all see those, "Uncle Sam wants you," and he's pointing at you. And I see Paul here kind of being that sign to the believers in Rome and saying, God's calling you. Jesus wants you. How will you respond? Paul had reason to back up this call and this petition. Chapters 1 through 11 are the therefore, as we see in verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore. Well, what's before that? Chapters 1 through 11, which describe the mercies of God. And a short list of these mercies, and as you know, we could spend days and days and days in Romans, but some of those mercies include the fact that Christ died for the ungodly, which is all of us. We have freedom from guilt and the penalty of sin. We're under grace, not under the law. We have the teachings of justification and sanctification. The list can go on and on of chapter 1 through 11. But this idea of living sacrifice here was different than what was norm for this time frame and period of history. They were familiar with sacrifices, just not living sacrifices. Typically, a sacrifice in Bible times was killed. The priest took that animal, slaughtered it, placed it on the altar, and it was burned and consumed. A sacrifice to these people was something that was dead. It was surrendered, but it was dead. And death was looked at as the ultimate surrender. So this living sacrifice, in a sense, was maybe a little bit of an oxymoron to the people here in Rome. Well, living sacrifice, how does that work? Well, Paul calls us that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the Greeks, they didn't look at the body as being a very spiritual part of a person. In fact, they considered it something that the gods would not want. But I would say this morning that Paul here in the word body is referring to spirit, soul, and mind. He's talking about our full being, everything about us. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that God is interested in more than just our minds and souls, that he's interested in our bodies. It says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul is calling us to die to ourselves, yet stay alive by living for God. Because of God's mercies that Paul is talking about here in the first portion of Romans, we must respond to this amazing gift by the giving of ourselves to the Lord and his work. We're called to place ourselves on the altar. By getting on the altar, it's a sign of complete surrender. And it's also a sign that we're not worried about the outcome. We can only stay alive and live as much as we're willing to die to self. If we're willing to die to self, we'll be alive in Christ. And the opposite is also true. We're supposed to be holy and acceptable to God. The people, when they brought a sacrifice, it was to be perfect. It was to be the best. God expected the best of the children of Israel. Not a partial sacrifice, not a blemished sacrifice. He was looking for perfection. He was looking for the best. He was looking for sincerity in what they were giving. The heathens sacrificed to obtain mercy from their gods. But Paul says here that we don't sacrifice to get mercy. We've been shown mercy, so we need to sacrifice. It's opposite and backwards from what culture here had thought. Our need to sacrifice is based on mercy that we've been shown, not to gain favor with God. God wants everything about us, not just actions, not just works. He wants us all. There's a story told of the Queen of England, Queen Mary. And she often visited Scotland, and the people there loved her. And one day she was out walking with a group of children, and a storm came up. And she had gone farther in her journey than what she had planned, and she didn't have an umbrella with her, and it was starting to rain. And so she decided to stop at someone's house there along the route and ask for an umbrella. And she went to the door, and she didn't identify herself to the lady of the house, but said, "Would you have an umbrella that I could borrow?" And the lady looked at her, and she had a new umbrella there, and she had an old umbrella that was broken. The fabric was torn. One of the supports was broken. And she decided, well, she doesn't know if she's going to get this thing back. Even though the queen had told her that she'll make sure she gets the umbrella back, she was rather doubtful. And so she decided, she picked up and gave her the old umbrella because She didn't know who this person was. The next day, there was a knock on the door, and there was a royal guard standing there. And he said, "The queen sent me. She asked me to thank you for loaning this to her." And the woman was stunned, and it says she burst into tears. And she said, "Oh, what an opportunity I missed. I didn't give the queen my very best." So Paul is saying here, are we giving a partial umbrella, or are we giving our very best to him? The New Testament covenant doesn't lessen what is required as an offering from us. In fact, I think it raises it. It's no longer asking for an animal, a perfect sacrifice. It's now asking for a surrendered heart and a surrendered life. It seemed reasonable with what God had requested of the children of Israel to bring an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to cover the sins. I would say it was reasonable. It was God's plan. But it's even more reasonable for us to surrender in complete sacrifice this morning because of what Christ has done for each of us. And this word service, the last word there in verse 1, your reasonable service, has the idea of worship. It's a reasonable worship. Are we willing to give a life of worship to Christ because of what he's done for us? Moving on to verse 2, we see Paul changing from the idea of surrender and giving everything to God, moving on and saying, your mind needs to be reformed. You need to transform the way you think and process things. And do not be conformed to this world. The idea of conforming is molding or making into something similar or the same, exact duplicate. The idea of fashioning alike or conforming to the same pattern as. So as we think about conforming and being made into the pattern of something, he says, don't be conformed to this world. What is this world Paul is referring to? And if you look up the Greek word, it's not cosmos that often we use when we think of the world, the universe around us, but it's more referring to the thoughts, opinions, the impulses, the aspirations, and so forth that are around us in the present world, the influences around us. It's the culture. It's the evil that we see and hear daily around us. It's the thought patterns of the unsaved, the ungodly. It's that which runs in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. Jesus in John 18 said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." It's selfishness. It's the definition of success by the world's standard. So I think to sum these things up, we would say the world that Paul is talking about here is the atmosphere of ungodliness that's around us on a daily basis. And we must recognize these patterns, these influences, these standards that the world have. They're looking to take, the world would like to take us to follow them. But Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern. Don't let the world squeeze us, as that paraphrase that I read said. Don't let the world squeeze you into its shape. But Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is a thorough or dramatic change in something. It's not a slight change. It's not a little bit. It's a major change. Conforming is pretty normal, I would say. That's a pretty easy process. Think of taking an ice cube tray that you have in your freezer, taking it out, put water in, put it in the freezer, ice cubes. It's conformed to the shape very quickly, what you put into the freezer. Transformation is different. Transformation requires an outside source to change it. It's not just something that you put in and get out. Transformation is taking something and making something new out of it. Think of the idea of ice and things frozen, think of an ice carver. He takes a block of ice. He puts it out on a block of wood or on a table. It could be used as an ice cube. It would be a rather large one. But it's nothing more than a block until he starts chiseling and carving away. He transforms it into a beautiful sculpture. Transformation takes a lifetime. As I look at this verse sometimes, I think, well, we should be able to be transformed instantly. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a continual work in process up until the time of our death or until the Lord calls us home. Transformation takes work on our part. It requires action. That action is the part of renewing our mind. And renewal has the idea of a complete change for the better. Renewal comes through studying, meditating, focusing on God's Word. David Guzik, in his Bible commentary, says, "The problem with many Christians is they live life based on feelings, or they are only concerned about doing." He goes on to explain that people often base everything on how they feel about life or relationships, or they just ask for a set of rules or keys so they can be successful in life, and they can just do those to get by. Those ideas, though, miss the point of renewing the mind. Instead of asking, how do I feel or what do I do, our question should be, what is true? What does God's Word say about these things? Transforming and renewing requires us to focus on God's Word. The psalmist says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Transformation and renewal come from knowing God's Word and his truth, and letting those things change our thoughts and our lives. Experiences don't change us. Only God's truth, only God's Word change us. Experiences confirm those things that God's Word has said is true. And we see Paul then saying, after you've renewed your mind, then prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I believe this will here is not necessarily each one's individual personal will. I believe Paul is saying God's will as a whole for everything in his plan. And it also is us, the good and acceptable and perfect, is us recognizing that God is working in our lives and approving of what he has done in our lives, and that we will be used in his greater plan, not just me on the speck here in Goshen, Indiana, but what does he have to accomplish in a greater scale. So as we think about verses 1 and 2, about being a sacrifice, about presenting ourselves to God, about transformation, let's move on to verse 9 and think about some of these short commands that Paul gives to the church here. And we're skipping a section of verses that have to do with the spiritual gifts that are essential to the working of the church, essential to the working of the body. And then he gives this list that is not specific to one spiritual gift, but I believe is a call to all of us as Christians individually. And we're going to kind of move down through these rather rapidly to get through these this morning. So verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. King James Version says dissimulation, which meaning is hypocrisy. It's love should be sincere. It should be genuine. Love should not be one of personal exaltation, but internal problems. That is hypocrisy. Jesus, in Luke 13, healed the woman on the Sabbath day. It says he loosed her of her infirmities. Okay. But abhor also has the idea of shrinking back from something with intensity. So when we see evil, it needs to cause us to withdraw and run back from. And it needs to be a personal choice. It's not just because he said so, mom and dad said so, the church said so, the pastor said so, whoever said so. It needs to be a personal choice and a personal decision to run and to have a horror of those evil things. It's abounding around us. It's pressing in. But Paul says, abhor those things, but cling to that which is good. I think King James says uses the word cleave. Has the idea of being glued or cemented together. So what are you glued to this morning? What are you finding as good in your life? Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I think Paul gave us the list right there of what we're to be glued to, of what we're to focus on, and what we're to think of as good. It can be easy sometimes to try to float in the middle, I think, between evil and good. But this morning, I don't think there's middle ground. but we like to try to float down the center sometimes. And I would say this leads to apathy when we try to stay in the middle. And apathy leads to death. God didn't call us to float, but he called us to make a choice. Are we going to abhor evil and cling to good? Or are we going to accept evil and despise good? Verse 10, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. It's a call from Paul to love those that we labor beside. And sometimes those relationships can be challenging. But again, as we think of verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12, being willing to sacrifice ourselves and be transformed in the way we think, let us work at getting along with those beside us. The world is watching, and I believe our testimony can be just as powerful in the way we act and treat and interact with brothers in Christ as it is sometimes in the spoken word. If they see us working out differences and getting along, I think it goes a long way in making an impression to them. Verse 10, moving on, in honor, giving preference to one another. This can be hard at times. We tend to like to see our own agendas accomplished. We like to see our own interests come to fruition. And it may mean doing something for somebody even when they don't deserve it, or at least when we think they don't deserve it. But above all, I think it's a simple call from Paul to humility, to be willing to step back and let someone else be recognized. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence. The word that's used here for lagging or slothful is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. And he said, but his Lord said unto him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. That idea of being a lazy, wicked servant, of burying our talents, is not an option for us as Christians. Not lagging in diligence, I think the idea here is that laziness is something that we as Christians should not be known for. We should be known for our work ethic and business practices, and that they are God-honoring. We need to work hard. We need to use the talents that God has given us. He had expectations of this servant, and the servant did not fulfill those, and God called him lazy, slothful. Let that not be said of us. Fervent in spirit. Fervent. When we think of something that's fervent, think of a picture of a boiling kettle on a stove of water. It's bubbling. It looks like it's ready to move. It's alive and it's awake and it's ready to go. And fervent in spirit is referring to boiling in a spiritual sense. It's that we should be excited about chapters 1 through 11, about what Christ has done for us with the gospel. Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt. We should be excited for what God has done in our life. About the life that we now live, the life that we live because of what Christ has done. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we think of something that's fervent, something that's excited, something that's ready to go, I have to think the picture of a hunting dog. I've never owned a hunting dog. I've only seen pictures, seen them act. But if you have a bird that's trained to go after pheasant or quail or something like that, and you've got them on the leash and they know that they're going out to the field to chase after those prey, they're excited, they're pulling at the leash, they're barking, they're ready to go. And as soon as you let that leash go, they're gone. They're ready to go pursue. It's what they were designed to do. It's what they were trained to do. And I think that's a picture of how we should be with this fervent in spirit. We should be as the dog, as the coon dog, as the bird dog, just anticipating, ready to go as soon as that leash is taken off of us. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this is not a call excuse me, this is a call, not a suggestion from Paul. And we say, well, yeah, we want to serve the Lord. That's what we all want to do. But think about service. What is service? Typically, someone who serves back, especially in Bible times, was a slave. They were under the authority of someone. Now, what about a volunteer? We sometimes slave, volunteer kind of interchangeably, but I don't think that's what Paul had in mind here. He was talking about a slave, one who was under authority. A volunteer can come and go at his free will. He's not locked into something. He can do whatever. He can show up whenever, go home whenever. There might be a point at which we cut a volunteer off who acted that way, but they're still not under the direct authority of someone. So we say we want to serve the Lord this morning. The question I have is, do we want to serve the Lord as a slave? Or are we just looking to be a volunteer that comes and goes as we please? Serving the Lord is about living for the one who has given us life. And if Christ has changed us, then we should be serving him as a slave, not as just a volunteer. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Now, rejoicing has the idea here of being happy, glad, joyful, but it also has the idea of thriving. And what are we thriving, or what's his idea of this hope? What is this hope? It's the end reward with Jesus. It's a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. So as we think about rejoicing in that hope, think about thriving. We plant flowers in a flower bed, We water them, we fertilize them, we see them grow, we see new flowers come. So the same is with us. We have been planted in God, and we have a confident expectation of that hope of glory, that home in heaven. We should thrive, we should flourish because of that confident expectation. It's not a matter of circumstances or personality that determines if we should be rejoicing. We should be rejoicing because of what Christ has done. Patient in tribulation. Patience, the idea of persevering, enduring, holding fast to one's faith. We know what tribulation is, or at least we feel like we do. We're pressed down, we're burdened. We feel troubled. Patience is a choice. It's an action. It's not sitting back and waiting, well, I hope God does something here. No, it's an active thing. It's active perseverance. It's an active endurance. It's an active holding on to our faith. It's resting in God and his mercies and what he has done. Sometimes that tribulation brings us to prayer. Paul says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I think King James said, uses the word instant in prayer. Well, what does that mean to be instant in prayer or steadfast in prayer? It carries the idea of being continually devoted. And I think we can all acknowledge this morning, we find it easy to pray through a list of prayer requests that we have it in front of us. And we can get done and we kind of forget what we just prayed about. I think we can all identify that prayer is a weakness. I can this morning. I definitely acknowledge that as a weakness. And it's easy to feel guilty, I think, about our weakness in the area of prayer, but we're not always sure what to do about it. We hear of people like George Mueller, who was an amazing man of God and spent many hours in prayer. We know that he would have his children sometimes come at the orphanage and sit down for breakfast, and there was no breakfast. And they would be praying and praying, knock, knock, knock on the door, and breakfast would show up. The baker would bring bread by. The milkman happened to break down out in front of the orphanage. Whatever. But George Mueller had a practice. This was a personal practice of his. And he said for every one page that he read that was not from the Bible, he would read 10 pages from the Bible. That was a personal practice that he made. So for every one in other books, he would read 10 pages out of God's Word. And I think it shows why George Mueller was the man that he was. God was able to work through him because of his devotion and his love for God. But how do we build continuing in prayer, and how do we build a desire for prayer? I also think of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You know, pray without ceasing. And as a child, you look at that and you say, well, how does this work? I mean, I'm going to walk around all day praying? But that word that's used there in 1 Thessalonians 5 has the idea of a hacking cough. And if you think about a cough when you've got a cold, you cough, 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 it stops. It didn't go away, and then cough, 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 you have another cough. And I think that's a good interpretation of how we are to be towards prayer. It's continual. There are times at which that cough or that prayer is more fervent, and there's maybe a lot of it when we're cough, cough, in a literal sense. Thus, when we're going through tribulation and trials, we pray hard, but a cough is always there, and it can happen at any time, and so it should be with our prayer lives. Stephen J. Cole gave 4 grace-oriented motivations for growing in prayer. Just some ideas to think about to grow in your steadfastness in prayer and why we should consider prayer as important. 1, to be devoted to prayer, consider often the mercies of God. 2, to be devoted to prayer, begin each day by finding delight in God Himself through His Word. 3, to be devoted to prayer, think about your absolute need for God to work in your situation. And 4, to be devoted to prayer, consider what God can do through your faithful praying. We may not always be able to see the results, and we don't, of prayer. Only heaven will reveal those things to us. Only when we get there will we see the results of our prayers. 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. And this is referring specifically to brothers in Christ who are beside us in the church, helping those near to us. Being willing to share with a brother in need. And this is a practical opportunity that Paul is giving here to the church in Rome and saying, this is a great opportunity to help your brothers. I think it's a test of whether or not we have laid all on the altar. Have we given everything up? Have we surrendered all? Have we recognized who owns everything in our lives? So when the call comes to help our brother, are we willing to surrender what we think is ours? Given to hospitality. The word given here has an indication of pursuing. Also of the idea of persecution and to pursue after in that sense. So it's going after something hard to get a hold of. Hospitality is the love of strangers. So if you kind of mesh the thought together here, it's a pursuing after strangers, pursuing and loving strangers specifically. And these strangers are not necessarily people within our circles, within the brotherhood. I think we all know a lot of people that we don't know who need the Lord. And I think this call here that Paul is giving to us is to love strangers. We tend to be scared of strangers, of people walking down the street. And I'm not proposing this morning that we go out and invite anybody to our house or pick up any hitchhiker. But I think what Paul is saying here is, do you have a love for strangers? Do you pursue after them when you have the opportunity? Think about Jesus. He's walking, and he comes to Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he took an interest in him, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. Now, Jesus wasn't showing hospitality in the sense that we do. We think of having people over to our house, serving them a meal in our own house. But Jesus here, in the sense that Paul calls for hospitality to be shown, Jesus is fulfilling that. He's taking an interest. He's pursuing after Zacchaeus. And he says, hey, I'm coming to your house today. Be ready. And so when we think of hospitality in that sense of pursuing strangers, I think it's an opportunity for conversation and to take an interest into people's life. Are we willing to interrupt our busy schedule to stop and talk to somebody? Are we willing to look for opportunities to share? And often physical needs produce those opportunities. Maybe it's giving food. Maybe it's helping a neighbor with a work project. And that'll open the door for spiritual opportunities to share the message of Jesus Christ. 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. I think this refers to a lot of relationships outside of the church. We should not hate those who persecute us. Yeah, we'd agree with that. But we know little of persecution, I think, in the sense that we read in the Bible. So how do we apply this? How does it apply to each one of us as a Christian today, where we're not literally facing persecution, being thrown into prison, those type of things? Maybe we'll be discriminated against at work. Maybe we're left out of opportunities at work, a promotion or something like that, because of a stand that we take for truth. Maybe we're overlooked because people don't want to deal with honesty. Maybe it's family members who treat us unkindly or say negative things about us because we take a stand for a biblical teaching and it might be unpopular with them. What about the school teacher or professor who grades a paper and gives us a bad grade simply because he doesn't like what we've written, doesn't appreciate the truth? I think those are real ways of persecution that we face right now that may change in the future. But as we face these things, what should be our response? First of all, I think we should pray for these people that persecute us in these ways and bless them with words of kindness. Again, we're not of the world, and our responses should reflect that. They should be responses of what Christ has done. So how would they respond if we'd thank them for letting us work here? If we would thank them for letting us come to school here, how would they respond? Let's bless and curse not. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoicing has the idea of being cheerful with other people. And the with here has the idea of accompanying somebody. So we're cheerful while we're walking along beside somebody. Something has happened that's exciting. Let's be excited for them. Let's cheer and joy and rejoice with them. Sometimes this requires self-denial from us. Sometimes it's hard to be excited for other people because we feel like, well, maybe we wish we were in their spot. But let's lay down ourselves and be excited for them. It's not just words that we offer, but it's also the action and going along and walking with them. And it may seem easier at times to weep with people than to rejoice with them. And I think that's because our selfishness gets in the way. Our pride gets in the way of rejoicing. When it comes to weeping, we can pretend at least we're sorry. But truly weeping with someone means feeling their pain and hurting with them. And I see this verse of rejoicing and weeping as really a call to humility, which leads us to our last verse in verse 16 that says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Paul is asking for the church to be in agreement, to work together here as believers. Don't seek power, honor, riches, or lofty positions. These are worldly ambitions. We are not to follow those ideas, but we're to think of humility and putting others in front of ourselves. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't be thinking that your way is the best and the only option. Be willing to hear other people's opinions, ideas, and suggestions. And I think that's true in a church setting. I think that's true in a family setting, and I think it's true in a work setting as well. Let's not be proud and think that our opinion is the only ones that matter. Let's be willing to listen to what other people have to say. Let's be unified and working together. So as we think about verses 1 and 2 and the call that Paul gave here of being surrendered, of being a living sacrifice, and the call to transforming our minds, as we think through these little commands, these short sentence commands, they're nothing new this morning, nothing that we haven't heard before. Let's apply them to our lives. Let's live them out because of what Christ has done and how he has changed us and the grace and mercy that he has bestowed upon each of us. Let's stand for closing prayer. Lord, this morning we come before you. Lord, we are blessed by your mercies that you've shown to us from chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. Lord, when we come to chapter 12 and we're called to sacrifice ourselves, to lay down ourselves on that altar, giving up 100% of self, And that is the only way that you are able to live through us. Lord, I pray that each one of us could be willing to surrender in that way. Lord, that we would be not conformed to the world, to the evil that's pushing in around us and wanting us to conform to them, but that we would be transformed by your grace, by your word, by your truth, and live in light of that. Lord, in our relationships, these things that we went through this morning, talk of relationship and how we respond to things, Lord, that we would honor you in our responses, that they would be flowing from a renewed mind and a renewed heart. Lord, as we leave this place, I just pray that we would be faithful followers of you. Bless this day, bless each one. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.